Well, thank you, praise team. Thank you, Winnie. Thank you, elders and helpers this morning, and so many others that do so much, both out in front and behind the scenes. We had a wonderful baby shower yesterday, and great to see so many people working and worshiping and helping one another. You know, some sermons are fully formed weeks ahead of time. You know, when you go through a book of the Bible, you think kind of ahead of what you're going to do and where your stop and start might be, and you try and kind of outline where you're going and where you're headed, and sometimes some sermons just boom, 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 and you're ready to go, like a long time ahead of time. Other times you work on them more and more during the week, but by the time you get to Thursday morning when you're supposed to turn in your outline for the bulletin, you have a good idea where you're headed, you've got the outline down, you can work on the PowerPoint on Friday, and you're good to go. Other times, you think you're good to go, and then your sermon comes into your dreams on Saturday night, and you wake up with all kinds of ideas on Sunday morning. So if you would look at your outline this morning, and just cross out number 4 completely. Okay, just cross right through it. Make number 5 number 4. Make number 6 number 5. And then put a new 6 in. And I'll give you the full title right now for what 6 is going to be. Circumstances Change. And I think this is actually going to help us all with the flow of the sermon this morning. So there you go, some insight into the tortured mind of a typical pastor. Anyway, we are going to be talking this morning about truth and consequences. Remember truth or consequences, if you're old enough to remember that? Truth and consequences this morning. We're going to be looking at Mark 6, 7 through 29. So will you read with me? And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is now on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we have a passage that confronts us once again with the anger and the hatred that the world can have for us, but also the reminder that you are with us, walking with us, helping us to deliver your message. Help us to understand all of this as we look at your word. And dear Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here who does not yet know you, is not yet following you, is having difficulty in their walk with you, I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will reveal yourself to them in a special way. Even as we pray, you will help us all to better understand you as a result of being here this morning. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, one of the first things I think we need to get from this passage is if we are doing anything similar to what the disciples are doing, or we have a belief and understanding that we should be carrying the Word of God into the world, then we have to understand the message that we're supposed to bring. Mark 6:12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Now, what does that mean? What does that entail? Well, I've got a list of five different definitions up here. It doesn't matter what Greek lexicons they're from, but we'll see that the idea of repentance is pretty well understood. To change one mind, feel remorse, repent, be converted, to change one's mind, purpose, to repent, to change one's way, repentance, change of mind, repentance, conversion, change one's mind, repent, to change one's mind, purpose, to repent. So, what's the big idea there over and over again? To change your mind or to change the direction. And that's what repentance is. You can attach it to sorrow. You can attach it to feeling sorrow for sin. But the idea is you understand that you have been doing something wrong and you go in a different direction. You change your mind. You change your direction. You change your understanding. So this idea of repentance isn't just, oh, okay, I want you to feel sorry for all the bad things you've done. That might be a part of it, certainly. But it goes beyond that to you have to understand what you are doing is wrong and you need to turn from it. And if you turn from it, you're turning towards something else. And there's some that like to take various passages from the Bible and key on one thing and say, oh, this is the only thing we need to do, or this is the most important thing we need to do. And some do that with repentance. Others do it with just believe and say, oh, you don't need to repent. You just need to believe in Jesus Christ. But in truth, the gospel message entails both repentance and belief. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of Mark, in Mark 1:14-15, now after John the baptizer, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. And here's why belief is so important. Because repentance helps us to realize there has to also be belief, because if you're turning away, if you're changing your mind, you're changing it towards something. You're turning away from something and turning to something. And you're turning away from your sinfulness, your selfishness, your own desires, and instead you're turning to God. And you do that through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ is the one who died so that we could have eternal and abundant life. Jesus Christ is the one who took our sin upon himself, who took the punishment we deserve for our sin upon himself, so that we could know God. We repent of our sin, we turn to God by believing in Jesus Christ, and both are crucial for the gospel message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's all a part of the package. So when we read here that the message is that people should repent, we understand that that's a part of it, but the entire message is more than that. Or it implies more than that. And we get that because of our understanding of the Bible. And then, in addition to understanding the message, if we're going to try and tell people about God, we have to look for connection. And this is a little more subtle in Mark, but it's a little more spelled out in Luke, which talks about the same experience. In Luke 9:6, we read, and they departed and went through the villages. And this reminds us that when the gospel was given to the disciples in Acts 1:8, or their mission was given to the disciples in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We understand that when we go to talk to people about the gospel, it helps to have some connection, some hook, some might say. But, you know, this idea of you go to the people you know, you go to the people you have life experiences similar to, you go to the ones closest to you, and then you go out and you expand your circles. Now, some are called to go right to the mission field, and that's awesome. And their mission and their message is supernaturally empowered by God to be able to do that. But the reminder, I think, for here is you start with the people close to home, and you work your way out. And if you're starting with the people close to home, why do you do that? Because you have a connection to them. And you try and use that connection, use the things you have in common, use the similarities to establish relationships. And in establishing relationships, then you have an opportunity to tell them about the God you love and the Jesus you serve and what Jesus has done for them. And I think it's interesting that, you know, Paul kind of modeled this when he went from place to place in Acts. He went to the Jew first and then to the Greek, even though he said he was the apostle to the Gentiles or the apostle to the Greeks. He always went to the Jews first. He loved his countrymen. He knew his countrymen. He felt like Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the coming Messiah, and indeed he was. And he tried to get his countrymen to get that, to understand that, to know that. He went to them first because he had a connection with them, and then he went to the Greeks, the Gentiles. But here in Acts, we see him trying to establish that connection. You know, they don't worship the same God that he does. They don't have the same understanding of the scriptures, the Torah, the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. You would say they have very little in common whatsoever. And yet Paul tries to find something, tries to establish a connection. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," which would be a temple to all the gods and goddesses, "I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" Paul was trying to establish a connection. Now, I think this is a subtle understanding that comes from this passage, but the idea here is that they're going to the people around them, they're going to the people they know, they're going to the people they have something in common with, they're going to people they have a connection with. And I think it's important to try and establish that connection with somebody if you want to share. There's nothing wrong with leaving a gospel tract somewhere. Or the first time you bump into somebody, some people would say they evangelize while they're sitting in the plane. You know, in a 6-hour ride, they got someone's captive attention next to them, you know? But I think it always tends to work better when you have a connection with somebody. And we kind of see that established in Scripture as well. You go to the people you have something in common with, someone that you have common experiences with, someone that can understand who you are and where you're coming from, and you can relate to one another. And I think it's also helpful to have a ministry partner or partners. And we see this here, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And I think there's a very practical reason for that. We read in Deuteronomy 19:15, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So here's the bottom line. Very, very easy to encounter someone who's nuts out in the wild, but you're less likely if the two of them agree that they're both nuts. Now, unfortunately, with the internet, you can find nuts everywhere and they all gather together. But the idea here is, you know, with the Jewish understanding of the law and witnesses and all, that you needed two or three people to establish something was true. So you have two by two, okay? But the idea, I think, for us is that, yeah, you might want to have somebody when you go to talk to somebody, you go to witness to somebody or whatever. The old days, you used to have two people going door to door. Now, if you go to door to door, you're going to get slammed in your face. Or they think you're Mormons. So that doesn't really happen as much anymore. But the idea is when you go and you're trying to witness to somebody, the very least you should have somebody else who knows about it and is praying for you. I think that there's a power in sharing your ministry with somebody and having them, if they're not right there with you, doing the visitation, doing the witnessing, helping you establish a connection. At least they know what's going on praying for you. And if it's prayer, then maybe even more than one or two or three or 10 or 20. You know, there's power in prayer. We kind of see this principle of partners in ministry throughout the book of Acts, but in particular in Acts 13, 2 and 3, when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That's why it's so neat on the mission field when you have yoke fellows or partners in ministry, or you're going somewhere where there's already somebody there. Because you can connect and you can establish relationships with them and get introduced to the community, and then you are partnering together in ministry, and there is great power in that partnering together. And there's even great power when we gather together as a church to do ministry. There's great power when we do bridges together as a community of believers to try and reach out to people. It's helpful to have help when you're ministering. And when we're ministering, when we're trying to reach out, it's also helpful for us to join God in His work. This was a big point by Henry Blackaby in Experiencing God. Many of you might be familiar with that from years back now, the Experiencing God workbook and going through the small group study and all of that. But this idea is, okay, you want to see where God is working, and then you go and join Him in the work that He's doing. And kind of get the same thing here from Jesus when He talks about going in a place and going from town to town and finding out where you can stay and staying there if you can. But if you're not, you just have to go. And He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, well, then you leave. Okay, you're there as long as you can minister, but if they don't want you there or they're trying to kick you out, then you just go. You're trying to establish where God is working. This is so important because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit in our ministry. The Spirit empowers us, the Spirit guides us, the Spirit directs us, the Spirit helps us. We want to find out where the Spirit is working, who else He is working in, and you join God in His work. And this we mirror Jesus. This is what Jesus said in John 5, 17 through 19. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, that the Son does. And whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus is saying, I do what the Father does. Well, we should want to do what the Father does too. And when we experience the Father working, when we see He's working in someone's heart, someone's life, someone's ministry, we should want to join them in that work. But we also understand that even when we're trying to make a connection, even when we want to share the right message, even when we have other people helping us, even when we know God is working in people's hearts or in a particular area, it doesn't mean everything will be perfect or everyone will believe or everyone will like what we have to say. People will reject us. Jesus said this to His disciples in Mark 6:11, "If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." There's some people who are just going to reject your message. And you know what this is? This is permission to move on. Okay? That's an important part that we need to understand. And that kind of goes hand in hand with seeing where God is working and joining Him in that work. If people don't want to hear it, if people don't want to accept it, then we don't try and beat them over the heads with a bigger Bible. You know, we move on to where we think people are listening, where God is working. It's kind of what kind of principle Jesus sets forth in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Same type of idea there that passage is coming from. Jesus' words there are reminding His disciples, you know, it's okay to move on if people reject your message. And that's something important to learn, because you can actually honestly waste your time doing what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do. And you might say, well, how is it wasting time sharing the gospel message or trying to get people to believe? Well, if their hearts are not being cultivated by the Holy Spirit, it is definitely wasting time, because we have hard hearts. We have unrepentant hearts. We have sinful hearts. The Holy Spirit has to be at work in our heart in order for us to be able to believe. That doesn't happen, I mean, doesn't happen all the time, every day, every single moment of every day. People have encounters with the Spirit when they hear the gospel and they believe. And they may have heard the gospel 50 times before. They may have heard it for 70 years. They never got it. They never get it. But finally they do. That's because of the faithful minister or the faithful person ministering and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives coming together at that moment. But having said that, and this is very personal to me. This is very personal to me because I have people in my family who I have literally been witnessing to since I became a believer. There has been one I have not really witnessed to in a long time because he's made it known to me in no uncertain terms, you know, our relationship is going to be surface. We're not going to talk about any of this. I don't know where you came from. I don't know if mom had an affair with the mailman. You're weird. You're religious. You're unlike any of us. I don't want to talk to you. So we have a very, very, we have a relationship with parameters. How about that? I have someone else that I thought perhaps God could use me in order to reach him. And there's been instances in his life where he's reached out, he's asked for prayer for his family or whatever. And I thought, well, maybe I can talk to him now. And then something's happened just in the last month. And it made me realize, you know, when he talks about God, he means, and I knew this, but I was reminded of it. He's talking about this unseen spirit that is out there in all things and guides everyone across all religions. And when he's asking me to pray, he's not asking me to pray to the one true God. He's asking me to pray to the spirit being out there that could perhaps influence his son's life and make it better. You know, and he said other things that just make me go, oh my gosh. And I just came to the realization in the last few weeks that maybe my time is better spent with someone else right now. Because it's readily apparent that he is not listening to a word I am saying. But, and this is a very important part, we're talking about actions, we're talking about, you know, doing particular things. The one thing that we are never to let up on, even if we maybe curb our words to somebody about the gospel message, is we never, ever quit praying. And Jesus showed us that example with the persistent widow in Luke 18, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Just because you feel like your personal witness and your words might not be welcome or wanted or heard, that doesn't mean you stop praying for the person. And praying that God would lead you to a time and a place when his spirit and your words will interact with one another and you might have the opportunity to see them become saved. Okay? I wanted to make that perfectly clear because, you know, there are lost causes, sure, but we don't know who those lost causes are. Only God does. And we might not be the most effective person to reach someone at a particular time. But we can still pray for them. We can still pray for them. And now we move, I want to say one other thing in relation to that then in praying for them. And this is the change I made in the outline here. We remember that circumstances change because they change for the disciples. Here he says, take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. But later on in Luke 22:36, he said, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And while this is talking about the circumstances that have changed regarding, the ministry and the Spirit coming and their outreach and the antagonism and all of that, I think this is an important reminder for us that even in our own lives with the people we're witnessing to, the people we're trying to reach, circumstances change. And just because a door might be closed right now doesn't mean a door is closed forever. So that is another comfort when you feel like, okay, I just need to leave this alone for a little while. I just need to walk away for a little while. Maybe you're actually getting a little angry, a little heated, a little depressed, whatever it is, because you're trying and it's not working. And it's better for everyone, your witness, your mental health, to just walk away. Understand that that doesn't mean that's the way it's going to be for the rest of your life necessarily, especially if you're praying for that person. Circumstances can change. Things happen. You might have a different opportunity at a later time that is empowered by the Spirit of God. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking to join God in His work. And now we're moving from Jesus' interaction with His disciples to kind of a different story that might seem to not have a lot in common other than the fact, oh, Jesus and His disciples are running around the neighborhood, they're doing all these miraculous things, and Herod Antipas feels guilty, as son of Herod the Great. Okay? But there's more to it than that. There are some that might look at this passage and say, well, this is exactly the reason you don't necessarily speak truth to power and call out people's sins and do all this kind of stuff, because you're going to get your head chopped off. So maybe that's not the best way to go about it. Except we were just told a big part of the gospel message is the idea of repentance. People have to understand that they've done wrong in God's sight. Some of those wrongs are bigger than others, as we see here. A big wrong, marrying his brother's wife. I mean, there's a whole history here, a whole history. And the wife never forgets, never forgives, and wants retribution. So we see here kind of the connection then, this whole idea of, well, if repentance is a part of the gospel message, what John the Baptist was trying to get them to understand is they had done wrong in God's sight, and they needed to turn from that and turn to God and get their lives right and believe in Him. It's a whole series of conclusions that we can get if we understand that the message here is repent and believe. Not just repent. John was trying to get them to turn and believe, to change their mind, to follow God. So it connects with what we just had. It's not just there out of the blue. The Spirit put it here. The Spirit told Mark to put it here for a particular reason. And that's the reason. John was trying to share God's message, and nobody was having any of it. So here we find that people will attack you. Our ministry will be confusing to some. We see this here, Mark 6:14-15. King Herod heard of it, heard what was going on with Jesus and his disciples, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Later on, Mark 6:20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So when he hears about Jesus, he apparently has some guilt. He's like, gosh, is this John the Baptist coming back from the dead? Because I killed him. And even when John the Baptist was there and he had him in prison, he still went and talked to him because, you know, understanding of the Jewish people, understanding of the Jewish religion, John was talking about repentance, belief, probably talking about the Messiah, pointing to Jesus Christ, all of this. But Herod was confused. And that should not surprise us. We're reminded by Paul in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We get it. We understand it. We've experienced the power of God. Those people out there that have not yet, they're confused by it. You know, a man dying on a cross for my sins. Who is he? Why would he do that? How could anyone do that? How stupid are you to believe those pagan myths? And that's what many people look at and think of when they hear the gospel. And we see this even when Paul was trying to establish a connection with people in Athens. And he said, you know, you've got temples to everyone here, to Zeus, to Aphrodite, to all these Greek gods and goddesses. And yet you got one here to the unknown God. Let me proclaim him to you. And he got to the resurrection of the dead. And people went, oh, come on, you got to be kidding me. Acts 17:32-33. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. You know, People don't get it. It's confusing. They need a change of heart. They need a change of mind. They need repentance in order to believe. So our ministry is confusing, and our ministry will make some people angry. Once again, back to the main point of the issue here with Herod, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And then 6:23-25, and he vowed to her, his wife's daughter, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. When we point out that there is a way God expects us to live, just as human beings, when we point out that there is a kind of divine moral law, if you will, there are some things that are just wrong. Now, unfortunately, in our day and age, that list of things that is universally wrong is getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller because the people are refusing to accept it. I mean, they want to say in certain cases, well, cold-blooded murder is okay if you just do it with the right intention, meaning with the intention of defending your own political party, which is just blows my mind, okay? Those lists of things are getting smaller and smaller and smaller, but there's still some things out there that are universally accepted as wrong, or that people will admit may not be the best thing to do when it comes right down to it, okay? So when you try and point out that there are some things that are just universally wrong, some things that shouldn't be done, some things should, you know, you need to turn from and repent and turn to something else, that makes people angry. When you dare to say there might be only one way to know God, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me. People get angry. And Jesus told us they would get angry. John 15:20-21, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And unfortunately, most will ultimately reject our ministry. I mean, when you think about the number of Christians in the world, it sounds like a whole lot. But when you compare it, say, to the number of Muslim adherents, the number of people who are atheists, the number of people who are Buddhists, I mean, you know, most people do still reject the gospel. And we see that here. I mean, even though Herod was interested and wondering if maybe he was missing the boat, enjoyed his philosophical conversations with John the Baptist, he ultimately had him killed. And we see this here, the people are so engaged in liking their sinfulness that they have no care about John's or Jesus' message. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. They were only interested in sin. They were only interested in debauchery. They were only interested in sensual things. They were not interested in talking about sin and God and salvation and repentance and belief. And that's the way most of the world is. In fact, Jesus kind of reminds us of that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:13-14, when he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Why is it hard? Because you have to admit you've done wrong. You have to admit that you owe a debt to God you can't pay. You have to admit that you are a sinner, that you are a bad person. Who in this world wants to admit they're a bad person? Nobody. Nobody. So people will ultimately reject the message and hate us because our ministry will force people to choose. Now here the choice to Herod was, you're a little intrigued by John the Baptist, even though you don't like his message. He's told you you're doing something wrong. I'm sure he's told him he needs to turn to God. But on the other side, he has his wife who hates John the Baptist. and he has his stepdaughter, who has been told to ask for John the Baptist's head, what does Herod do? And immediately King sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. He came to his choice, and he chose the world. He chose his sin rather than choosing God. And I think pride is at the root of most rejection when it comes right down to it. Mark 6:26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And a little earlier on in Mark 6:19, and Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to put him to death. It's pride. Pride because we don't want to admit we're wrong. Pride that we don't want to admit we've offended God. Pride because we don't want anyone to think less of us. Psalm 10:4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Why is there no God? Because if there's no God, I'm God, and I get to choose what I think is right. Or I get to choose whatever God or goddess I want to serve that fits my character and my belief system and my understanding. So, yeah, I'll believe in a God, but not your God, not the one true God, not Jesus Christ. So in the midst of all of that, with people choosing their sin, with people refusing to follow God, with people wanting to see God's people put to death, rejection, hatred, anger, confusion, with all of that in the world, we still see people get saved. And we see the disciples going out and ministering and people getting saved. And many want to point to the miraculous deeds that they're doing and all of that and say that, oh, the church needs to do that today. But I think they're missing the point, because the biggest miracle is actually conversion itself. Now, I think when it comes to these ideas of the sign gifts, as they're sometimes called, we've talked about this before. I think they're basically a part of apostolic ministry. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So this idea of God gifting a particular individual to do these things over and over again, that's apostolic. Now, God can do whatever God wants now. God can heal and heal miraculously. God can have someone speak and have others hear the message, even though they're not speaking in their language. There are many things God does that are miraculous, but this idea of a person being able to do this like the apostles did, I believe that was for a particular age and a particular time. But the idea that the Spirit is at work in the world, the idea that the Spirit is working on people's hearts, the idea that the Spirit is imbuing us with understanding and wisdom and empathy, the idea that the Spirit is empowering our ministry, all of that is still true. And while we have people out there saying, oh, if only someone would get healed, oh, if only someone would be able to see again, oh, if only someone would be cured of cancer, then perhaps more people would believe, we're kind of missing the point, because there is no miracle greater than that of conversion itself. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Do you realize what happens in conversion? We have people whose hearts are far from God, people who love their sin, people who enjoy lust and drink and drugs and evil, people who have no thought of God. All of a sudden, understanding that they owe a debt to God, that if that debt isn't paid, they're in huge trouble and they're going to go to a place of punishment for all eternity. And people turn to God. People turn to God because of the power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives. People turn to God because of the faithfulness of the witness of other people of God. It is such a miracle that people whose hearts are evil, who want to reject, who want to get angry, who are hateful, who want to see God's people killed, those people are the ones getting saved, and that is a miracle. That is a miracle. And when we don't understand how miraculous that is, when we don't understand that that's what we're to be about, being a part of that miracle, that is truly a tragedy. And we need to, I guess one of the reasons this is so in my head is because this past week, there's been some videos running around about this new prophetess out in California and people getting slain in the spirit and shaking just in her presence and all this kind of stuff. And people are like, oh, power of God, this, that, or the other. I doubt it is. And you know, the reason I doubt it is because you know what one of the bottom lines of that ministry is? Well, if you send me money, you can have this experience too. You can be healed. You can be cured. You can have whatever you want. You can have your jet, your Maserati. You can have whatever you want. And you know what that is? That message is from the pit of hell. I'm sorry, it really is. The truth is that God is with us, that yes, we have bad circumstances in our lives, but he helps us through them. And he tells us there is something better, and that something better is the hope that we have. That something better gives us peace. That something better gives us joy. And that is the message we bring to people. Not that this life is all of it. This life is all there is. And you gotta grab all you can. No. That there is something better. There is something greater. And it is available to us because of Jesus Christ. And let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word to us. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we will understand that, yes, we have a message to bring. And it's a message of hope. It's a message of joy. It's a message of reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and mankind. Reconciliation between us and you. Help us, Lord, to want to bring that message. Help us, Lord, to join you where you are using your Spirit to work in people's hearts and minds with that message. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to see people miraculously become your children, and let us rejoice. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.